We're going to take a break from 1 Peter, come back to John, and finish up chapter 1, Lord willing, and then we'll go back to 1 Peter and finish up Peter. That's the plan. We've been in 1 Peter over a year, so I think we need a little time off from it. So we'll be getting back there, Lord willing, if the Lord tarries. We've already dipped into the Gospel of John. A few months ago, we took a break from 1 Peter, and we looked at the first 18 verses of John. And now we're going to begin in verse 19 to 34. The first 18 verses, as you know, is a theological prologue to John's Gospel. It's all theology. And all that theology is rich and profound. And all these are the great truths that John believed and proclaimed and had internalized and over 60 years of preaching. And it's the thesis of the first 18 verses about Jesus that the rest of the book is seeking to prove, as you remember. And when we're going to read John 1:19 to 34 here in just a little bit, but I'd like to remind you of the prologue that we looked at before. So just glance through it as I read the 9 great points that we examined in the weeks we were in those 18 verses. And go back with me, clear back to John 1:1. The first point was about Jesus Christ, was his identity as the revealer of God. You remember that? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. The second point's in verse 3, his activity as the creator of the whole universe. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The third point is a long one, it's from verses 4 to 13, his luminosity as the light of life. And that's verses 4 to 13, and the word light and life are interchangeable there back and forth. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the light overcame it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lights every man that comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he authority or power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. The fourth of the 9 points is his glory as the incarnate God-man. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of God the Father, full of grace and truth. The fifth point is his superiority over the greatest of God's prophets. John bore witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spoke. He that comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." And the sixth point is his capacity as the fountain of God's grace. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. The seventh point is his ministry as the bearer of grace and truth. And the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The eighth point is his intimacy as the eternal companion of the Father. And the ninth point is his ultimacy as the revelation of God. And that's in verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. These 9 stunning truths are a theological collage that ID for us Jesus Christ according to John the Apostle. That's John's thesis that he's going to prove in this gospel. It's all theology, isn't it? A whole bunch of theology in those 18 verses. When we get to verse 19, we're getting to history. When we get to verse 19, we're getting to testimony. So there's a theological prologue followed by a testimony about what happened in history. And so there's a testimony that is witnessing to the theological points that John makes. And that's what we're going to start looking at in verses 19 and following. In fact, John's not alone. There's other testimonies besides his. John the Apostle's testimony is preceded by John the Baptist's testimony. And John the Apostle's testimony is concurrent with the testimony of others as well, the other apostles. So John is saying, before me was John the Baptist, with me were the other apostles. And John, and this is important, and I think most of us know this, John the Apostle was a disciple of John the Baptist before he was an apostle of Jesus. In fact, he became an apostle of Jesus because of John the Baptist, right? And so John's gospel actually starts with two testimonies, two witnesses. Now, there's more than two, and these two are backed up by others. But these two witnesses report to us the testimony of all the other witnesses. And so, first of all, you have John the Baptist witness, and then you have John the Apostle's witness. Now, this is important stuff. John is making a case. John is arguing a case. And the book of John is all about legal evidence from witnesses who saw stuff, who met someone, who heard someone. Now, you say, well, why should I listen to them? They were there. They were both related to Jesus. And they both had significant things. More importantly, they had both had significant things and experiences with Jesus. John the Baptist baptized him and saw his anointing and heard the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." John the Baptist prepared the way before him, baptized him, and he saw and heard God himself identify Jesus as his beloved Son. John the Apostle spent 3 years with him and spent 60 years preaching him, was threatened to be boiled in oil, exiled to the Isle of Patmos, and then saw him again when he wrote the book of Revelation. John the Baptist was the first witness to Jesus, the first inspired witness in the New Testament, first inspired preacher for 400 years. John the Apostle was the last inspired writer and preacher and witness for Jesus. He puts them both together. John is so logical, his mind is airtight. And people say, well, why should I care what somebody 2,000 years ago believed about Jesus? Because they were there. They saw him, they heard him, they encountered him, they were with him. Now, when those two men killed all those people in Boston, the FBI wanted what? Pictures from people who were there. If you got a video, you got something on your camera, you got something on your iPhone, and if you got something, and it even looks like something's important about the who did this, send it in. We want to see it. We want to see it. Remember that? You saw it in the news. And they didn't care about somebody's pictures of the Grand Tetons or Yosemite, even if they're the greatest photographer in America. What they wanted was people who were there, who were witnesses of something that happened. That was what's important. And any FBI guy that's going through pictures in the Grand Tetons, because there's a better photographer here than these things in Boston, should get fired. He's not doing his job. And so very, very important, right? Just basic stuff. Why should we listen to John the Baptist? And why should we take seriously John the Apostle? Very, very simply, they were there. They were there. We're reading about people who knew Jesus, who experienced Jesus. That's why it's very important. And it's very important because John's case for Jesus is based on legal evidence, not just empirical evidence. John has empirical evidence, by the way. The guy that drank the wine and said, boy, this is good stuff. This is better. That's empirical evidence, the water turned into wine, right? Think about it. And the grave clothes in the grave, that's empirical evidence. Jesus was gone. The grave clothes were folded. Empirical evidence. And the man that Jesus, that was born blind and went to the authorities, and the authorities just couldn't believe it, that it was really him. They thought he was a plant. That's empirical evidence. The miracle really happened. And when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, even the enemy said, this man's done a great miracle and we can't deny it. They had empirical evidence, but they didn't put that away. But John's case has empirical evidence, but he's basing his case on legal evidence, eyewitness testimony. People get fuzzy-headed about some stuff sometimes, and they don't realize the importance of eyewitness testimony. In the Bible, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, that's all you need for life and death decisions, right? One's not enough. John starts out with two, but the two are backed up by many others. So here we go in the Gospel of John. And it's just a wonderful gospel. John the Baptist's testimony begins in verse 19 and goes to verse 36. John testifies of his own identity and in verses 19 to 28. And then John the Baptist testifies of Jesus' identity in verses 29 to 36. He's the Lamb of God and he's the Son of God. And then in verse 37, to the end of the book, we have John the Apostle's testimony, backed up with the testimony of all the other people that met Jesus. So John tells us of John the Baptist's witness, and then John tells us of his own witness in verse 37 of chapter 1 to the end of the book. And then, just let me give you John's testimony, just the overall. John's testimony concerning Jesus is first concerning his signs and sermons from chapter 1 to 12:50, and then he has a testimony concerning Jesus' suffering and glory, chapter 13 to chapter 20, verse 31. And this is historically solid. It's theologically seasoned. He'd been doing this 60 years. It's pedagogically selective, and it's spiritually confrontational. We know his testimony is true, John says. This is the apostle testifies these things. We know his testimony is true. Many other things that Jesus, signs that Jesus do, are not written in these books, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing he might have life through his name. So, extremely significant stuff. And, by the way, John the Apostle doesn't talk about himself any more than John the Baptist did. They all wanted to do is talk about the Lord. Okay, let's get started. John 1, 19. And John the Apostle starts with John the Baptist and combines his testimony with John the Baptist. There's total harmony and unity. The Baptist preceded the Apostle, and the Apostle followed the Baptist. As we begin this, I just want to remind you who John the Baptist was. He was an extremely historically significant individual. Not everybody makes the history books. John did. You realize the Jewish first century historian Josephus mentions John, and everything he says about John correlates with the New Testament. John made the history books. You think you're going to make the history books? You think Bill Hicks is going to make the history book? I don't think so. But John made the history books. He rocked his world. He got the attention of the Jewish authorities that are sending out, who are you? Who do you think you are? I've been in Athens, you know, since 1976 preaching the gospel, and the president of OU has never come out here to the plains and said, who are you? And I think if I'm here another 38, he probably still won't either. And the mayor of Athens never come either. Who are you? What are you doing out here? We're going to investigate you. We've never rocked their world the way John rocked his. God used John to rock those first century people. He was a historically significant person. Everybody wants a piece of John. He's mentioned in the Quran. The Muslims say, Muhammad met him. He's mentioned in the Mormon books. Joseph Smith met him. He's mentioned by Baha'i. He's mentioned the Mandeans think he was the Messiah. But more importantly, he was mentioned in Josephus' first century history. And Josephus said many Jews believed that Herod's armies were destroyed because Herod murdered John the Baptist. And he says a lot more stuff I'm not going to mention today about John. So not everybody makes the history books. But everybody thinks John is significant. Everybody knows John is significant. In fact, there's multiple churches that say they got his head. And there's a church in Bulgaria, they even did a DNA test, and they said they got six of his bones. They got his knuckle bone, part of his forearm, part of his cranium. I don't care who's got his bones. I'm interested in his testimony. I got that. That's more important to me than his knuckle. And very, very important. And John the Apostle heard what John the Baptist said concerning Jesus Christ. That's what made John the Apostle leave John the Baptist and turn to Jesus. Now, in John 1, let's watch what happens here as the authorities come out to investigate. The Jewish leadership could not ignore John the Baptist, and that was their job. They had to investigate religious teachers. So, here we go, verse 19. This is the witness of John. This is John the Baptist now. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" That was the question. Who are you? And verse 20, a striking denial. He confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I'm not the Christ." Now, in Luke's gospel, many people were thinking he was the Christ. And John knew what people were thinking. And so, and he knew what they were implying. And so John says, "I'm not the Christ." And they ask him, "Well, what then? Are you Elijah? Are you Elijah? If you're not Christ, are you are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." "Well, are you that prophet?" He answered, "No." Did you see his answers get shorter every time? You get a little impatient with this conversation and where it's going. You know why? John didn't come to talk about himself. John came to talk about Jesus, right? So John's answers are getting shorter and shorter and shorter as we go through here. Now, actually, the Jewish people had things a little balled up in their mind, a bit mixed up in their mind. The Old Testament said Messiah is coming, Christ is coming. The Old Testament said Elijah is coming. And the Old Testament said there's going to be a prophet like Moses coming. Now, we know the prophet like Moses is Jesus. The New Testament ID is Jesus, is that prophet in Deuteronomy 18. And we know Jesus said that John functioned as Elijah. He wasn't Elijah, but he came in the spirit of Elijah. Since there's two comings of Christ, there has to be two ministries of Elijah-like people. But the Jews are asking, they're asking John, "Are you these three different people?" And John said, "No, no, no." And they said, "Well, we can't tell, we can't go back and tell the people that sent us who you're not. They want to know who you are. All right, you're not Christ, you're not Elijah, you're not the prophet. Who are you?" "I'm the voice." You see, John knew who he wasn't. John knew who he was. John knows who he is, and he can tell others who he is. He can give a biblical answer as to who he is. And So in verse 22, they said to him, "Who are you that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What do you say yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as said the prophet Isaiah." You wonder who I am? I'm the voice. I'm the voice the prophet Isaiah predicted would come. You see, more important than being in the history books is being in the prophetical books. There are a lot of people make the history books. You wonder, why did they make the history books? They don't belong there. But I'll tell you, to make the prophetical books and be predicted before you're born, there are not too many people get that done of them, even in the Bible. There's a few. I can think of three or four. Not many. Of course, Jesus is the main one, right? Josiah got predicted before he was born, and the Assyrian, he got predicted before he was born. Antichrist gets predicted before he's born. There's a few people get predicted before they're born. But in the book of Isaiah, slip back to chapter 40 and verse 20. Some of you were with us when we preached through the book of Isaiah a few years ago. It was a tremendous journey. And if you weren't with us, I'll just remind you of this. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are messages of judgment. God's telling the Jews, you're going to Babylon because of idolatry. First 39 chapters. Isaiah 40 to chapter 66, the last part, are messages of comfort. Okay? Verse 39, messages of judgment. 40 to 66, messages of comfort. And in Isaiah 40, verse 1, it says, "Comfort ye, comfort ye, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she's received of the Lord's hand double all her sins." God says, "I got some comfort for you people that have sinned. I'm bringing judgment on you, but that's not all I'm bringing. After the judgment comes the comfort." And then here's the prophecy. It starts out, but not just this chapter, but the whole comfort section. This prophecy, this voice is introducing Isaiah 40 to 66. This is the prophecy of the coming of John the Baptist. The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Now that voice is preparing the nation to be comforted, listen to this, by the coming of God himself. Now if John's the voice, and John prepared the nation for Jesus, then Jesus must be God. You got the theological algebra on that? Fill that in? If John's the voice, then Jesus is God. Because the voice crying in the wilderness was preparing the nation for the coming of God who would comfort them. But there's more. Remember John says of Jesus, he's the Son of God. We're not going to deal with that this morning. We'll deal with the Lord really next week. He also says he's the Lamb of God. I will mention that this morning. Because this comfort section goes clear to chapter 66. And all you math people, because I'm not a math person, but all you math people, you know 40 from 66 is what? 26. 26 divided by 2 is 13. You add 13 to 40 and you got what? 53. What's chapter 53? The center of the comfort section of John's message for the nation is the death, burial, and resurrection predicted in Isaiah 53 of the Lord's servant. And Isaiah 42 says, my servant whom I've chosen, I'm going to put my spirit on him. And that's what happened in John's baptism. This all goes together. And Isaiah was written 8 centuries before Jesus was born and before John the Baptist preached. And God validates his word by predictive prophecy. He challenges all the religions. Do what I do. If you're really a God, tell the future, write it down, what's going to happen, then make it happen. If you can't do that, you're out of the game. You don't count. He says it 4 or 5 times in Isaiah. If you can't do that, you're not there. Because only God can predict the future and make it happen. And God predicted the coming of John the Baptist, and God predicted the coming of himself in the person of Jesus Christ in the book of Isaiah, and then God did it. And then God predicted it again in Malachi 3, and God did it again. I'm going to send my messenger before my face who prepare the way before me. You don't think the New Testament doesn't hammer those verses? Every gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, quotes Isaiah 40, verse 3 of John the Baptist and Jesus. And several of them quote Malachi 3 and 1 to following. They get it. They got it. Do we get it? And so, very important stuff. Now, let's go back to John 1. So John knew who he was. He was the voice. And since he knew who he knew who Jesus was. See, it goes back and forth. Theology goes together. It's only people who know who Jesus is know who they are. It's only when we know who we are that we really know who Jesus is. Because it all fits together. And so John goes on in his testimony. And verse 23 of John 1, he said, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as says the prophet Isaiah. And they who were sent were the Pharisees, and asked him, said, well, why are you baptizing then if you're not the Christ or Elijah or neither that prophet? John said, I baptize with water, but there's one that's taken his stand among you, and you don't know him. He's already here and you don't know him. It's he who's coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I'm not worthy to latch, to loose. That's an extremely significant statement. Jewish rabbi Jehoshua ben Levi said this. Because remember, rabbis weren't paid. They didn't believe in taking pay, but they had disciples who did stuff for them, for being taught. And Rabbi Jehoshua ben Levi said this, all works which a slave performs for his master, a disciple should do for his teacher, except undoing his shoe straps. And John said, I am not worthy of undoing his shoe straps. There's somebody standing among you and you don't know him. Stop talking about me. The one you ought to be thinking about is the one I'm introducing. I am not worthy to do the most menial task for him. The most lowly task. The most humble task. It's not me. It's him. And John deflects all this attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. And John the Baptist was Jesus' first and most important witness. And he was a good witness, wasn't he? Beasley Murray says this, a witness is basically an attestation of facts that having bearing on a case are presented in a court of law and by natural extension denote attestation of convictions held to be true. That's a good statement. John's making a case. The whole book of John is like a courtroom case. that he's presenting. And Jesus is being interrogated. John's being interrogated. And witnesses are being called. And witnesses are giving testimony. And John gives witness to the Jewish leaders. God gives witness to the people around him. He gives witness to two of his disciples. And they become Christians on the basis of that witness. There's a chain of testimony that's consistent and clear. And John was a prophesied witness. His witness was based on Old Testament prophecy. And John's witness was backed up by the Holy Spirit's witness. How about that? If your witness can be collaborated with the Holy Spirit's witness, you've got a pretty strong witness. So John's witness didn't stand alone. And so he says in verse 27, "He it is who comes after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I'm not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara," better translated Bethany, "beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day John sees Jesus coming to him, saying, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not, but he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore I'm come baptizing with water.' And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him, and I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said, upon whom you'll see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I saw and bore witness that this is the Son of God.'" The Messiah is anointed one. And the Messiah was anointed at John's baptism. And John saw that anointing by the Holy Spirit himself. And John had the testimony of God to him that the Messiah is going to be anointed when you baptize him. Now, I've baptized a lot of people. I've never seen the Holy Spirit descend on any of them. Not once. Didn't happen to me when I was baptized either. It only happened to one person. It was Jesus Christ when John baptized him. And so John's testimony is a prophesied witness. It's a witness backed by the Holy Spirit's witness. It's a witness backed up by the historical event of God speaking to him personally before it happened. And it's a witness backed up by the event when it did happen. It's incredible stuff. John the Apostle heard John the Baptist say all these things about himself and about Jesus. And what he said about Jesus, we're going to pick up next time. I'm going to ask you a couple questions. What do you say about yourself? If you're not saying what you ought to be saying biblically about yourself, you can't be a witness of Jesus properly. Well, let me ask you some questions. Are you God? For a lot of people think they are. Pantheists think they're God. New Agers think there's God within and all that stuff. You God? Well, I hope you say no. Are you an unfallen angel? I hope you say no. Are you an unfallen human? I hope you say no. There's only two of those and they fell pretty fast. Well, what are you? Who are you? I am a fallen, depraved human being. I was born a sinner. And apart from God's grace, I'd still be a sinner. But thank God I'm a saved sinner. And I'm justified. I'm forgiven. I'm accepted in the Beloved. I'm a child of the King. Amen. I know who I am. And can you back that up biblically? John could back up biblically who he was. I'm a voice in the wilderness. Can you back up biblically who you are? If you're going to be a witness to Jesus, you ought to know who you are. Because God's not sending people who think they're God to anybody. God's not sending people who think they're an angel to anybody. God's not sending people who think they're not sinners to anybody. He could send an angel if he wanted to. He's not sending them. He is sending sinners to other sinners. He's sending fallen people to other fallen people with what? Good news. So when we tell people all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, we're including ourselves. When we're telling people there's none righteous, no, not one, we know that that's true of us as well, apart from Christ. And so, what are you saying about yourself? What are you saying about Jesus, right? Remember, Jesus said to the apostles, "Who do men say that I am?" Well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Jeremiah, one of the prophets. All wrong answers. And I'd like to say a lot of religious people have the wrong answer about Jesus right now. There's more people that don't know who Jesus is that go to church than people who do. The apostles knew who he was. You're the Christ. You're the anointed one. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. I know who you are. Very important, because the church is based on people who know who Jesus is, right? On this rock I'll build my church. So, very, very important. Now, John, as Alfred Plummer said, John was a voice making known the Word. John was the voice making known the Word. A voice without the Word is nothing. John knew he was nothing apart from Jesus. He was trying to get people to Jesus. What is exciting here is the officials don't know him, but John knows him. Officialdom is ignorant of who he is. He's standing among them. They don't know him. Jesus came to his own received him not, but John knows him, and John the apostle knows him, and the apostles know him through John's testimony, and then they get to know him personally by being with him, and then they tell others, and they get to know him. And that's all what chapter 1's all about. And Leon Morris said, John's real function was not to teach ethics, but to point men to Jesus. Bishop J.C. Ryle said something extremely significant. I want to talk about the significance of John's testimony here just a moment. Bishop J.C. Ryle said 100 years ago, he said, in leaving this passage, let's remember that John the Baptist's testimony left the Jews entirely without excuse when afterwards they refused to believe on Jesus. They could never plead that the Lord's ministry came on them unawares and took them by surprise. The whole nation dwelling in Palestine, from the great ecclesiastical council down to the humblest classes, were evidently aroused to a state of attention by John's doings. And that's absolutely right. He came to be a witness to the light. He wasn't the light. He came to be a witness to the light. And Jesus came to his own received him not. But it wasn't John's fault, it wasn't Jesus' fault. But that's not just what Bishop J.C. Ryle said about the Jews. John's witness stands for all time and all people. This includes you and me. He said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the Jews. No. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That means Ghana. That means New Guinea. That means China. That means America. It means Venezuela, right? What other countries are represented here? So, very important, who takes away the sin of the world. And John's witness stands all time, for all time, for all people. It's a fact of history, well documented in the Bible and outside the Bible, by prophecy and by the Gospels and so forth. It's a fact well documented. Jesus didn't come before a forerunner came to announce him. It's a fact of theology. It's a fact of history. And when Peter preached to Cornelius, who was not a Jew, a Gentile, he started out with John the Baptist's testimony. Acts chapter 10, verse 34. All four Gospels start out with John the Baptist's testimony. The Bible knows the value of his testimony and combined with the apostles' testimony. It's historically significant, prophetically significant, theologically significant, spiritually significant. And when you have something that's validated and authenticated, it's a total insult if somebody doesn't accept it. You got a valid driver's license and you present it to the policeman. He says, I don't accept that as valid. What are you going to think of that policeman? Wait a minute. This doesn't expire for 2 more years. This is a valid driver's license. You have a valid passport and you try to get in a country and they say, we're not accepting. We don't think this is valid. Well, this is a valid passport. I've used it for 8 years. It's a valid passport. I got 2 more years left on it. If people do not accept validated, authenticated documents that are legally valid, when they are legally valid, they got an agenda. There's something else going on. It's not right. John the Baptist was a witness to Jesus, followed by the apostles who were witnesses of Jesus. You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you to go forth and bear fruit. Followed by the church, which is still bearing witness in this fallen world, and we have that job. And the early church took it seriously to bear witness, and that's why the historian Gibbon in his book, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, said it became the most sacred duty of a new convert to diffuse among his friends and relations the inestimable blessing which he'd received. That's just what you see in John chapter 1 with John and Andrew. Andrew goes to get Peter, and then they go, and Jesus finds Philip, and Philip finds Nathaniel, and just informal witness of all Christians. Now, those that believed the witness came to Christ and brought others to him as well. But there are people today who ignore this. And if you go out on the street campus of OU, or there's going to be many people who say, well, I don't see why I should believe in Jesus. What makes him any more special than Confucius or Muhammad or, you know, the Dalai Lama or whoever? That's, we are immersed in America. The new established religion in America is pluralism. It's an established philosophy. All religions are equally valid. It's an established religion our country is now running on. It just kind of snuck in. And pluralism has been going on a long, long time. Pluralism is the basis for paganism. All pagan religions are pluralistic. But pluralism is the basis for a lot of Western philosophy. Have you ever heard of Gotthold Ephraim Lessing, German playwright and philosopher, writer, dramatist? And he died 1781. So he's back there a little bit. And he was a lifelong friend of the philosopher Moses Mendelssohn, one of the founders of the Reformed Jewish movement. But Lessing had a play called Nathan the Wise. And that play is a plea for pluralism. And in the centerpiece of the work is the ring parable narrated by Nathan when asked by Saladin which religion is true. The play is supposed to take place in about 1000 A.D. And so Nathan the Wise gives this reply to Saladin the Muslim. An heirloom ring with magical ability to render its owner pleasant in the eyes of God and mankind has been passed from father to son he loved most. When it came to a father of three sons whom he loved equally, he promised in pious weakness to each of them, looking for a way to keep his promise. So he said, all you're going to get the ring that'll magically make you pleasant to God and men. He made two replicas of the ring, which were indistinguishable from the original, and gave on his deathbed a ring to each of them. The brothers quarreled over who owned the real ring. So in this play, a wise judge admonished them that it was impossible to tell at that time that even could be discounted that all three rings were replicas, the original one having been lost at some point in the past. To find out whether one of them had the real ring, it was up to them to live in such a way that their ring's powers could be true, to live a life that's pleasant in the eyes of God, mankind, rather than expecting the ring's miraculous powers to do it. And Nathan compared this to religion, saying, each of us lives by the religion we've learned from those we respect. And so nobody knows which one's the one, but just do the best you can and you'll be pleasant to God and man. Live up to what you got. That parable was promoting one of Lessing's most favorite doctrines, pluralism. And Lessing outlined his concept of the religious proof of power. He argued against the belief in revelation, and he said, how can miracles continue to be used as a base for Christianity when we have no proof of miracles? Historical truths which are in doubt cannot be used to prove metaphysical truths such as God's existence. As Lessing says it, that then is the ugly great ditch which I cannot cross, however often and however earnestly I've tried to make that leap. And that statement has been known ever since as Lessing's ditch. Well, I'd like to say something. Lessing dug that ditch with the shovel of his own mind. And it's a faulty theological construction of a fallen mind. There is no ditch except in his mind and in the minds who believe what he's saying. There is no doubt which religion is true. Other religions know the force of John the Baptist's testimony. That's why the Mormons say Joseph Smith met him. That's why the Muslims say Muhammad met him. And Baha'i has the same idea. They know the force of this, and they want a piece of it. Just like those churches want a piece of John's bones. But they can't have it, because Muhammad was not preceded by John the Baptist, and Joseph Smith was not preceded by John the Baptist. Jesus was preceded by John the Baptist, and only Jesus. Amen. And John was preceded by Isaiah's prophecy. And so those that want to ignore this can do it if they want, but they're digging the ditch with their own faulty philosophical construction. I had a friend, I think I told you about this one time when I was a boy. His name was Leslie Sims. He's dead now, so I've got to be careful what I say about him. But we were friends as kids. And one time we went up in the woods, and Leslie was up in the woods, and he's digging a hole. And we said, Leslie, what are you doing digging a hole in the woods? He said, well, he finished his hole, and he said, well, everybody ought to have a hole to sit in, so he sat in the hole. So he dug a ditch, and he dug a hole to sit in, and then he just sat down in it. That's what Lessing did. Everybody have a ditch to keep them hemmed in. So he dug a ditch in his own mind. I can't get across this ditch, no matter how much I try. Well, you dug the ditch. Fill it in. Modern pluralists have the same problem Lessing had a couple hundred years ago. There's a man, John Hick, very famous philosopher, theologian. He just died about 7 months ago. John Hick says, each religion left to itself claims its, I'm quoting Paul Coupon in his book, True for You but Not for Me. He said, John Hick says that each religion left to itself claims its own unique saving access to the real. That means God. As a result, each can only accommodate other religions by subordinating them to itself, whether as total errors or partial truths. That's Hick's statement. Every religion wants everybody else to be wrong, and they're the only ones that are right. But Coupon says that's exactly what pluralism does. It basically says, oh, you dogmatic religious people are wrong. If you're not a pluralist and believe everything's equally right, you are morally inferior and intellectually inferior. Pluralism does the very thing it says religions do. And Coupon says, like George Orwell's Animal Farm, where all animals are equal, but some are more equal than others. So the pluralist assumes that all religions are equal, but some, like pluralism, are more equal. He goes on and says, pluralism is exclusive. It is exclusivist. It claims to be true, and where others, like Christians, disagree, they are in error. But it gets worse for pluralism. It doesn't just promote a logical exclusivism while pretending otherwise. It also presumptuously revises the religions of others by imposing an enlightened framework and standing in judgment over them. Apparently, only the Western liberal academic can understand the world's religions. He has privileged access to the elephant. That's another story, right? Others are duped and misguided. Unlike him, they can't arise above their cultural influences. You know what I say? Who are you going to trust? John Hick, who has four doctorate degrees and lived in the 20th century, or John the Apostle, the fisherman? Who are you going to trust? You say, well, I have four doctorate degrees, not some fisherman. Yeah, but the guy with four doctoral degrees wasn't there. John the fisherman was. John the Baptist was. You with me? Who are you going to trust? Nathan the Wise, who's a fictional character. Who's a fictional character made up by Lessing to honor his friend Moses Mendelssohn a couple hundred years ago. You going to trust Nathan the Wise and his story about the three rings? Or are you going to go with Nathaniel the prophet, who says, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel, who overcame his prejudices? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? By being exposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So John Hick can say the incarnation is metaphorical. But he wasn't there. He never met Jesus. John the Apostle said, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. I'm not interested in people who weren't there. I'm interested in people who were there, who encountered the Lord Jesus Christ, and who have written down their encounter and experience with Him for us in the Gospel of John. And I want to tell you something. What would you think of a judge that thought more of somebody who wasn't there? What do judges want in a law court? They don't care what you think. They don't care if you're Albert Einstein. If you weren't there, you're not a witness. So it doesn't matter how high your IQ is or how much you've been educated or how great a thinker you are, although those are good things. And we got some of those in the New Testament. Paul was, I think his IQ was up there pretty good. But what a judge is interested in a court of law, if you're going to prove a case, is what did you see? What did you hear? What do you know about what happened or didn't happen? And if you're in a car wreck, one of the first things you do is what? I'll tell you the first thing I do is I've only been in a couple car wrecks, but the first thing I do is I ask the other person, are you injured? Right? I want to make sure the other person's not injured. The next thing I do is I'm looking for witnesses. I was in a car wreck on Mill Street years ago. I was driving my wife's car. Lebanese student hit me broadside. He T-boned me, almost killed me. Just rattled my cage real good. He was drunk. He lied about me, said I was coming out of the Catholic bar there. Parking lot. And I told the policeman, I'm not Catholic. I don't drink. The policeman wanted to check the facts out, so he did what? He called the bartender. No, nobody's been down here. The first thing I did when that guy T-boned my wife's car was I went back and talked to them. Are you all right? And then I went and I got witnesses, and I'm glad I had witnesses. There were two or three people, guys sitting on a motorcycle, somebody else in a car. I had witnesses that told the officer, this is what happened. This guy's lying. And I'm glad I had my witnesses, because those witnesses established my innocence and his guilt. Very important. Witnesses. When it comes to what happened and what didn't happen, you better have witnesses. Yeah, I didn't ask how many degrees you got. I didn't even ask how good your eyesight. I just want to know, did you see what happened? That's all I cared about. And they did well. They defended me. Yeah, they didn't come out of the bar. Did they come out of the bar? I got to talk to you after this. But thank God they told the policeman what happened. So he knew what happened. He didn't even need a camera to tell him what happened. He had eyewitnesses. Now that's what God's given us. But John the Baptist, John the Apostle, and then all the other apostles, Holy Spirit. Listen, we got all kinds of witnesses. We're going to see him in the Gospel of John as we move through. What would you think of a judge who ignored the witnesses? Combined testimony. What would you think of a jury that ignored the combined testimony of witnesses and came to a verdict completely different than the witnesses when that jury wasn't there? You'd think there's something crooked there. They're getting paid off. They're being bribed. Something's not right. And you'd probably be right. Many people don't care about the witnesses God's raised up to testify of his truth. And they don't care because they bribed. Their heart has bribed their mind. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And you and I are the same way until God in grace opens our heart to him. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, may the flood of God's grace overcome you this morning, bring you to the feet of Jesus. May you come and say, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. You are the Lamb of God." May you put your faith in him. Thank you, Lord, for our blessed Savior and God, Jesus Christ. And if we've held out in the face of the facts, if there's someone here that's done that, I know I did it as a young man. May those facts brought to bear in our heart by the Spirit of God overcome our reluctance. May we bow the knee and bow the heart to our Savior and our God this morning and say, "Yes, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. You're the Lamb of God. I trust you as my Savior and my God." In Jesus' name, amen.